my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Within the final verses of chapter 2, as we've seen previously, and the first portion of chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews commands our attention to our merciful and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2:17, we read, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Then last week, we began to examine the writer's exhortation to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. In chapter 3, verse 1, he goes on to say, "Wherefore, because of all of these things, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Because Christ is merciful and faithful, as declared in chapter 2, because he identifies with us, as we've clearly seen, because he is committed to the purpose of God, our Heavenly Father, we are to consider him." Now, in Hebrews, further on, we find in chapter 12, the exhortation to consider is a command and a reminder for the reader to contemplate, as we are told in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 that we looked at last week as well. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Then he says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now it's interesting, in both of these instances in which the writer commands us or exhorts us and calls us to consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ, both of these are in relation to or regarding suffering, the sufferings of Christ, but also the sufferings that are to come. If you go back to chapter 3 for just a moment, just to show you this connection, and you look at verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." You'll see that in the previous verses, in chapter 2, he refers to the fact that he humbled himself, that he took on the form of flesh, and ultimately that he died. So here you have the sufferings of Christ in relation to our command and call to consider him. And then whenever you look, actually if you look at verse 10 for instance, it says, "For it became him," Christ, "who for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So here we see where he speaks of the sufferings of Christ and how this work was accomplished through Christ humbling himself even unto death, making reconciliation for the sins of the people, as we read in verse 17. And then he comes into chapter 3 and calls us to consider him and how that we are to consider him who is faithful, merciful, and faithful. But you continue the reading and you come to verse 7, where we're at this evening. It says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice," and he goes on speaking about how that we are not to err in our hearts, of course, and that we are to be careful that we do not harbor our heart of unbelief, of course, departing from the living God. And then he goes on to speak concerning he spoke of the provocation and how that they were provoking God to wrath, if you will, by their disobedience and by not submitting to him, not resting in him. And we'll look more into that in just a moment. But you'll see that there is this warning that is provided that we're going to view furthermore. But yet, surrounding all of this is the command and exhortation to consider Christ who suffered greatly, who suffered even to the point of death. And then when you come to chapter 12, we're told that we are to look unto Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith. But then verse 3, again, of chapter 12 of Hebrews, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." And then the statement is made, "lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And so the connection here is that there was suffering that was come, and that we were to contemplate he who is our merciful and faithful high priest, lest we fall by the wayside, lest we are not submitted to him and resting in him, lest we are not faithful to him as he, of course, is faithful. Not to say we will ever be faithful to that magnitude, but yet we are to follow that example of faithfulness. Remember what Peter stated, that Christ left us an example concerning the sufferings of Christ, that we should follow in his steps. And so this is all related to the fact that Christ suffered. We are following after him. We also will suffer. Let us consider him. Let us contemplate the one who remained faithful. And so it's important that we see the connection that's made here concerning this command to consider, to contemplate. In verses 2 through 6 of this passage, we're reminded once again that Christ is superior to all who came before in chapter 3, verses 2 through 6 of Hebrews. And in comparison, as we saw last week, Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is the faithful Son of God. So as we've clearly seen in chapter 2 of this epistle of Hebrews, we are reminded of man's failure contrasted with the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the first Adam failed, or where he failed, pulling down the entire human race in his sin, because we are inherently sinful, man is born with the sinful nature that he cannot escape, we find that Christ, who is the second Adam, faithfully fulfilled the will, and through his sacrifice, through that of Christ, he redeems fallen man. So the second Adam, the last Adam, is the answer to the first Adam. He is the faithful, merciful high priest. Wherever man failed, Christ has proven faithful. And this truth reminds us, therefore, of our great need for a high priest. We are, again, sinners by birth with an inherent sinful nature, and we are sinners also by choice. Theologically speaking, this is referred to as original and actual sin. Original sin is that of the sin of Adam, in which we are born with a sin nature because of Adam. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, but all are born with this sinful nature. And then you find also that there is what's referred to theologically as actual sins, which are the sins you are actually guilty of committing because you are that are born with this inherent sinful nature. And so there's original sin and actual sins. And so man is both sinner by birth, by fact he is of the seed of Adam, and also he is sinner by choice because of that sinful nature that he possesses. Yet Christ is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession. Again, in 1 John 2, 1 and 2 we read, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atonement or atoning victim for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, within our text this evening, we are provided a warning and also a reminder. And the warning is one of many within this epistle. This particular warning is a warning against the potential of hardening one's heart against the provision of God. And there are at least five such warnings found within this book of Hebrews. There's a warning against neglecting the truth in chapter 2, verse 1. There is a warning against hardening hearts in chapter 3, verse 8. There is a warning against unbelieving hearts in chapter 3, verse 12. There's a warning of missing God's rest in chapter 4, verse 1. And there's a warning against drawing back in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. There's a warning against turning a deaf ear in disobedience in chapter 12, 24, and 25. Now, we're going to deal more with these, and some of these we'll have to really delve into and dig into to truly understand what's being stated. But these are warnings, nonetheless, that are mentioned concerning these matters. And then there's a reminder, I said, as well within this text. And the reminder within our text is the reminder of the rest provided in Jesus Christ. The word rest is found two times in chapter 3, and nine times in chapter 4. So in chapters 3 and 4, much is to be said concerning this rest. And according to this chapter and the next, in chapters 3 and 4, in light of all Scripture, we see and we understand rest that is spoken of in these passages includes, but is not limited to, salvation alone. So surely this rest speaks of salvation. But it doesn't speak, when I say of salvation in this context, I'm referring to The act of being bought back from out of sin to God, the act of being born again, the act of regeneration, the act or the moment of when coming to faith in Christ. We're talking about this new birth, this new life. If we can say the word saved, being saved, that's what we're talking about. The moment that one comes to faith, rest in Christ. This is rest, obviously, but rest is not limited alone to that moment, if you will, or that one event, if I can state it as such. But rather, rest is a continual thing that the believer is called to experience in Christ. And so this rest speaks of experience, if you will, the abundant life in Christ, a life that is resting totally in the sufficiency of Jesus. As we abide in Him, we rest in total confidence and dependence upon His finished work. Hear what I'm saying for a moment. There are many people who would absolutely denounce and deny that they would ever believe or even speak of a works-based salvation. We know that that's biblically false. We know that. There is no works-based salvation. But it is just as wrong for us to think that there is some works-based spirituality that exists after a non-works-based salvation. We are spiritual because we've been born again, because we possess the Spirit of God. And so we do not work for our spirituality any more so than we work for our salvation. And if we are not careful, what we are prone to do, even as genuine born again believers in Jesus Christ, we will still have a tendency to desire then to shift gears and start thinking that things we are doing is what makes us spiritual or even makes us more pleasing in the sight of God apart from Jesus Christ and His presence and His Spirit in our lives. And so now again, let me be very cautious here that you not misunderstand, and I don't believe anyone here would, but just for the sake of the argument, let me state, those who genuinely have been born again, who are resting in the sufficiency of Christ and His finished work, are going to have lives that are transformed by Christ who dwells within them, meaning that there is going to be fruit, and there's going to be results, and there's going to be evidence of this new life that is a result of this new birth that one experiences. So we're not talking about that, oh, we're saved and that's all that matters. No, I'm saying it's that we are resting in Christ for our salvation. We are resting in Christ for our sanctification. We are resting in Christ for our fruitfulness. We are resting in Christ for our spirituality. And so we recognize that it's all in Christ that this is provided. And so resting in Him is not salvation alone, meaning that moment, but it's the entirety. Let me rephrase it. Resting is the truth of what is spoken of concerning the rest that is mentioned here and throughout Scripture is not only talking about a salvation experience, but it's talking about salvation in its fulfillment, in its fullness. And so we are to continue to rest in Him. We find that in verse 7 we are told, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today. Just stop there for a moment. But in this verse, in verse 7, we see an urgency that is connected with this warning. The writer says, today. The nature of man is often to dismiss or to postpone things of importance for things which are much less important or even things of truly no importance at all. And there's nothing as important, obviously, as salvation for the unbeliever, but in like manner, there is nothing as important for the believer as continued submission unto the Lord. And so it is both salvation and submission that lead us into this rest. And by the way, no one has ever truly been born again or saved without submitting to God to begin with. It is an absolute moment of total submission to the best of our understanding and our ability, if I can say that, meaning we think we submit fully to God when we really learn we haven't, but that's what we're thinking at the moment because we totally are letting loose the reins, so to speak, and saying, Lord, here I am, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we're saying, you know, before the Lord, not that you have to say these words, obviously, that's not what's important, but our hearts are totally submitted to His Lordship and recognizing that He is the only hope, He is the Savior, He is the help that we require. We recognize that this submission, though, is not only in that moment. You know, people say, have you trusted the Lord, or have you trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, I would think a more appropriate question, are you trusting the Lord? Are you trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because this is a continued process. It is not a one-time, one-moment, write it down on my Bible date, and then that's it. No, this is a continual thing. We are trusting in the Lord. And so at this moment, he says, today, at this moment, in this hour, at this time, if ye will hear his voice. This statement of urgency draws our attention back to chapter 1. Because think of this for a moment. Here, the writer is actually going back to the Psalms. This is a quote from the Psalms. We'll look at that in a moment. But today, wherefore? He says, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. This parenthetical statement that's being made here is a quote from the Psalms, and we'll view that again in a moment and look where that comes from. But yet, he is giving a sense of urgency included within this statement. And if you remember, when he's quoting from the Psalms here and says, if you will hear his voice, that draws our attention back to chapter 1. Because we are being reminded in chapter 1, it's being declared that God has now spoken. But he's spoken not just by the prophets, but he has spoken how? By his Son. And so let's go back to chapter 1, 1 and 2, just a moment. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, here it is in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So really, though it's a quote from the Psalms, you will hear his voice, there has never been a louder proclamation made by God than his Son, in giving his Son and manifesting his Son in the flesh. So this is the voice of God. This is the, remember, Jesus, the Word, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is the very Word of God. This is the divine expression of God, even as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 further, when he says the express image of his person. That's who this is. So here you have the expressed image of the person of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so keep all this together, because you say, okay, God has spoken unto us, but then he says, oh, if you will hear his voice, even though it's a quote from Psalms, it's a direct reference to God having spoken through Christ. And so God has spoken unto us by his Son. So the Lord has already spoken is the point. The question remains, will we hear and will we listen? Will we heed, as James so aptly stated in chapter 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Our Lord declared to the unbelieving Jews in John 10, and this is a little lengthy, but verses 24 through 28. The Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Here Jesus says to those unbelieving, they're saying, tell us plainly. We want to hear you tell us you're the Christ. He said, I've already told that to you. And the works that I have done, the works of my Father, bear witness and testify that I am the anointed one. I am the one sent by the Father. But you do not believe. It's not you've not been told this. It's not you've not physically heard this. It's not that I've not declared this. The problem is that you do not believe this. And he says, you are not my sheep. But then what does he say? He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. So here you find where the scripture is saying, wherefore as the Holy Ghost say, today if you will hear his voice. Well, his sheep hear his voice. He knows his sheep and they follow him. Verses 7 through 11 we read of Hebrews 3. Wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, continuing that thought, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. End of quote. Or end of the parenthetical statement. The statement in verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith, is obviously a reference to passages in the Old Testament which were inspired by the Spirit of God. You could view this in the same light as if he were to have said, if the writer would have said, as it is written. Because if you think about passages where we read, as it is written, we know that's referring to what? Old Testament passages which it is written. Well, who inspired the Word of God? The Spirit of God. So as the Spirit saith is a reference back to the Old Testament. And if you look actually in Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11, this is the quote, verses 7 through 11. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That is almost a quote verbatim. Not quite, but almost. You find here that that's directly taken from the Psalms here in the book of Hebrews, in this epistle. And notice with me, again, as the Holy Spirit saith, is like you're hearing it say, or reading it as though it were to say, as it is written, because it's taken directly from Psalm 95. And who gave this? The Spirit of God gave this. And so don't misunderstand what's being stated here. And that's kind of interesting as well, because when it says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit, if you will hear his voice, this isn't talking about some extra biblical revelation. This is something already stated in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 95. Now, what was the day of provocation? I think it's pretty clear, but from both of these texts, the day of provocation was simply the 40 years of wilderness journeyings in which the people provoked the Lord by their rebellion, by their idolatry, by their murmuring, and also their unthankful spirit. It was because they continued in this unbelief. It's because they continued to walk in error. It's because they did not turn to the Lord, but rather murmured against him, that this generation was unable to enter into the promised land. Remember, the journey between Egypt and the promised land would have been approximately, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, 2 weeks or so, maybe. And it was not 40 years for certain. It wasn't 2 years. And yet, they wandered for, and they didn't do this out of choice, meaning they didn't decide, well, we just don't want to go over there yet. They were being led and directed by God, who caused them to wander in the wilderness, who would not allow them to go into the promised land. This whole generation, with exception of Joshua and Caleb, they passed away within the wilderness with Moses, and then that new generation, after 40 years of travels, was raised up by God to then receive the promises that God had made, because God is faithful to his promises. But the people missed out because of their own unbelief and their own rebellion against God. Even though they were God's chosen nation, they were not believing and resting in God's provision. And so they were unable to enter into the promised land. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The sin that keeps men in rebellion against God and as well leads men away from God is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is the sin in which all sins are rooted. Let me just, you know, we have a way, don't we? We have a way to try to mask how ugly sin really is, and try to mask the gravity of sin or the sincerity of it or the weight of it. And I'm often reminded of this. I just mentioned last week to someone, I forgot who it was now, but it's interesting because people often speak of backsliding. Backsliding is an Old Testament term, and there is a New Testament word that is equivalent to backsliding, and many people don't realize this. And they look at the Old Testament and they see backsliding, and then they think, oh, well, someone's in sin, they're just backslidden. That is not something you want to throw around carelessly. And if you know what the word means, I don't think you would ever use it for yourself unless you are just extremely brutally honest and this is what you really are. But the word that is equivalent to backslide in the Old Testament is apostasy in the New Testament, or apostate. And so this is more than just somebody slipping up. This is someone who is in unbelief rejecting the faith. It's someone who's intentional in this. It's not someone who has been guilty of heresy. I would venture to say that probably all of us at some point have spoken some heresy, have said something that is heretical probably. It doesn't mean we continue in that, but we have failed to see truth in areas and spoken heretically. That's not the same thing as an apostate. And so it's important that we acknowledge and recognize this and as well see that the sin, rebellion against God, is that which leads men away from God. It's a sin of unbelief. And sin of unbelief is the sin in which all sins are rooted. Even if you think back to the Garden of Eden. Now, we know that there was pride involved in that. We know that. We know that there was pride in Eve and no doubt Adam as well. We understand that. We know that the fall of Satan is that of pride. We understand that. But yet, think of this for a moment. Even when it came to Eve in the garden, had Eve truly believed God, she would have never given in to the temptation. She began to believe the deception of Satan, the lies of Satan. The sin of unbelief was the issue here. And to show you that even further, it is for the sin of unbelief that men are condemned. It's interesting that people will look at people and they think, you know, you'll hear even comments made, sometimes in joking maybe, which it's, you know, in light I'm saying about certain sins, if you will, but people make comments like, you know, this person's going to hell because of this. No, there's one reason that men perish. You know what that is? It's not because they're drunks. It's not because they're idolaters, adulterers, meaning those acts individually. It's because of unbelief. And every other sin is a manifestation of that deeply rooted unbelief. Hence, even as believers, we must be cautious because there are remnants of unbelief residing still in us. How do I know that? How do I know that? Well, but how do we know that there are still remnants of unbelief? Based on what I just explained to you, how do we know that we all possess remnants of unbelief? Because we still sin. And if that unbelief did not exist, if it were not present at all, then guess what? There would be no sin coming forth from us. But as long as we are in a body, in a fleshly body that still has the remnants of this sinful nature with which we were born, then there's going to be manifestations of unbelief that still exist. So when we as believers sin, we don't have a heart of unbelief. But we still have areas of unbelief. We still have remnants of unbelief that exist within us. And therefore that manifests itself out from us. In John 3:18, in John, the Gospel of John, this is made very clear. He that believeth on him, on Jesus, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelief is not only dangerous, it is deadly and condemning. Unbelief is the very sin unto damnation. Might I go further even and say this? It's interesting when you think of John the Baptist, and as he is proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And John preached, of course, repentance and baptism unto repentance, remember? And so he's preaching repentance. But what does John never deal with? You never see this characterized in Scripture at all. You never find John preaching this where he says, "Oh, you need to repent of all your adultery. You need to quit lying. You need to quit taking advantage of your brothers within the Israelite family." What does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Repent. What are they repenting of? What is true repentance here? It's not, "Oh, I've sinned. I've met. Forgive me for where I slipped." No. In fact, I'll go further to say to you, if you recall, back to Malachi, 400 years of silence between Malachi and his contemporaries and the Gospels. And you in Malachi, you find God rebuking the Israelites because they are not truly worshiping him at all. Oh, they're going through their motions religiously. They're offering sacrifices, but they're not offering them as God required it to be offered. In other words, they're saying, oh, God will accept whatever we give him, and this is good enough for God. This will be great. God will be pleased with this. Their whole view of God was that of disrespect and disdain in reality. And yet they still continued in their religious actions. By the time you get to the New Testament, here God has sent his only begotten Son, whom they have looked for, the Messiah, since the moment God pronounced his promise of sending him in Genesis 3:15. They've looked for this Messiah to come. They are so far separated from God, even in their continued religious actions and ceremonial acts, that when Jesus does come, they don't even know who he is. What is repentance? And repentance is not, well, I committed this act of immorality and now I must turn from that. No. It was a change of heart and mind concerning who Jesus is. Because remember, even the disciples were crying, oh Lord, set up your earthly ministry or your earthly kingdom. Right? Can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left? We want you to rise up in power. Do away with these Romans. Get rid of this Roman rule and set up your earthly kingdom and reign and rule supremely over men. And Jesus is like, no, I didn't come for that at this time. I'm not doing that. Even the disciples, follow me. That's another reason as to why the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, why the disciples themselves, after the crucifixion of Christ, what did they do? They dispersed and they hid, and then they were staying away from everyone. They didn't. Why? Because they had no understanding of what just happened, though Jesus had clearly told them all along what was going to happen. And spiritually, they could not receive this. They could not understand it. And so they are scared. The two on the road to Emmaus, we truly believe this to be the Messiah. But their view, follow me, please, their understanding of who the Messiah was not at all who the Messiah is. So what did they need to repent? Repentance, by the way, is not saying I'm sorry in confession of sin. Repentance is a change of heart and mind. So the whole mind and heart of these people had to be changed concerning who Jesus is. That is the repentance. Now the fruit of repentance, or the works of repentance resulting from repentance, is that, of course, of turning away from unrighteousness and clinging and cleaving to righteousness. But yet, that is not the repentance itself. That is the evidence of genuine biblical repentance. Because when you have a change of mind and heart concerning who Jesus is, that will radically transform your entire being and your life. And so here you find these people that are caught in this unbelief. And they're so much so between Malachi to the Gospels that they couldn't even recognize the very Son of God. Totally missed him. Now we know spiritually that God has to give sight to give us understanding of who Jesus is. We will continue to not see him for who he is until we are born again, until the moment we are birthed into the family of God and our whole heart and mind is changed concerning who he is. And so this sin of unbelief is the sin of condemnation, men under this condemnation because of this unbelief. But it's also the remnants of unbelief within the lives of believers that keep us or prevent us from entering into his rest. When I say that, I don't mean salvation now. I'm talking about living in the truth of the sufficiency of Christ. His rest is when we come to the point of true, total submission and dependence upon him. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying you come to a point in your life in which now this is done and now it's always done. No, it's a continued process. It's not, oh, I've come to total submission to Christ now and that's it. No, it's for this moment, at this time, at this day, I am submitted to the Lord. But guess what I have to do the next moment? The same thing. And the next day, the same thing. So it's not you come to this conclusion of submission, but rather it's a continuation of submission. But the point is that we no longer are striving or working in our own strength, but rather we are living in his. The writer further explains this in chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 11 here, because I have to, and we're not even in chapter 4 yet, but before we conclude, I want to read these, because he speaks much concerning this in these verses. Chapter 4, verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Did you hear that? They heard the word, but there was no faith present. For which we have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, even if they shall enter into my rest. I'm sorry. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He's mentioning again Psalm 95. For if Jesus had given them rest, Jesus here is not Christ, it's Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also, notice what he says here, those who have entered into his rest have ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now look at the next verse. This seems so paradoxical, it seems to be such a contradictive statement. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now here makes a statement. There is a rest for the people of God, and those who have entered into that rest cease from their own labors. They are resting and trusting totally in God's provision in Christ. But then he goes on to say, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. How does that make sense? Well, here is the call of God for the unbelieving sinner, and as well the continued call of God for the believer, is that we submit to the Lord, that we rest in the sufficiency of our Savior Jesus Christ. And do you know what struggle is? Resting. That is the struggle. I told you, we are prone to what? To do. To try to do more. I need to be more spiritual. No, listen. If you are resting in Christ, the life of Christ will be manifested in and through your life. His fruit will be present and evident. It's not something you have to labor for. You need to concentrate and focus on Christ and his sufficiency and resting in him. I must do the same. And in doing so, he makes us fruitful. We will be busy about the work of the Father, but not in our own efforts, under his leadership, under his direction, in submission to his word. It won't be busy work, in other words. It will be spiritual, eternal work that has spiritual and eternal fruit and results, though we live in a physical world. It's interesting. I'll finish with this, and I did not intend to mention this, but you'll find in Corinthians where Paul speaks about sowing, and a lot of the prosperity gospel proclaimers and promoters today, they love these verses about, you know, sowing and reaping and bringing forth much fruit and so on and so forth. But what they totally miss is the scriptures actually are talking there about sowing, physically sowing, in other words, in the analogy is given, but in relation to the gospel ministry and the gospel work and supporting taking part in the ministry of the gospel, how that we are to give and we are to labor and we are to sacrifice, but then the fruit and the reward is never speaking about monetary gain. It is the fruitfulness of righteousness. Isn't that interesting? It's not about, oh, give, because God can give you back so much more. No, he speaks about how that your fruit and reward is that of righteousness, meaning not we gain righteousness by doing it, but rather the fruit of righteousness is evident and it's an eternal reward due to a physical sowing. Isn't that amazing? Look, that is so much more amazing than if you give $10, God's going to give you bread. What's so much more amazing is you can give a physical and God is causing there to be a harvest reap that is eternal in reward and spiritual. Though you may never see a penny back. That's irrelevant. You may not live, not in this life, but it's an eternal reward, an eternal fruit that is coming forth out of this, not a physical selfish gratification that you experience in this lifetime. That has nothing to do with it. So it's interesting that we are to labor to rest because the problem we have is resting. Now that's to an unbeliever, obviously, that there is that they want to do and they want to become. Religion is all about outward reformation. But redemption is an inward transformation. It is from the inside working out, not from the outside working in. And religion, therefore, is always trying to labor, to gain, to get. But he who rests in Christ, we don't labor to gain and get. We labor out of what we've already received. It's out of what God has done that this is being accomplished. It's his life, his fruit, his work, his spirit. So this matter of rest is very important. And harden not your hearts. Hear what God has said. And there are many, again, who will harden their hearts in the sense of unbelief, continued in unbelief, and they will continue to attempt to perform and yet never achieve at all any of that for which they labor. But yet, we don't have to labor to achieve. We rest in Christ, and he works and lives through us, and we are just to submit to him. Again, that will never result in apathy or complacency. That's not what I'm saying to you. I'm saying the opposite. I'm saying it will result in eternal spiritual labor and fruit, not just physical labor, looking for physical fruit. So let us rest. Harden not your hearts. Rest in him. Continue as believers, rest in him and allow him to live in and through you. Father, we thank you for